We have been ongoingly looking at the Orthodox Catechism. I remind you, Catechism is a great way not only to teach your children and grandchildren and whatnot, but to refresh your own memory. Surely by now you have discovered in our time in Catechism that there's all kinds of good, rich, deep things to be entered into and thought through and whatnot, including this one today. As we've been talking about baptism and those kinds of matters, we reach question number 89 in Hercules Collins' Orthodox Catechism. What are the keys of the kingdom? And so specifically he's got in mind here Matthew chapter 16, where the disciples are told that to them are being given these keys. What are they? Well, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. So in that sense, that keys metaphor is an appropriate one. Hercules Collins' Catechism for us this morning. We have been ongoingly in 1 Timothy. Joaquin, your timing is perfect. We've been ongoingly in 1 Timothy, and if you're not already there in 1 Timothy, I would encourage you to find your way there. Won't be too much longer in this text, right? We're nearly done. Those of you who are looking ahead and trying to study ahead and think ahead and all those sorts of things, we're heading to Titus hereafter. If you're curious why we aren't going directly into 2 Timothy after 1 Timothy, we'll get there, I promise. Right now, I'm just going to keep you wondering. But we're navigating our way from this to Titus eventually, but soon, but not quite yet. So here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I've got to tell you that the last, month or two, several of these sermons, I feel like I've mostly been largely preaching to myself. It's often the case as a preacher that when you're preparing a text, you learn a whole lot of things and you're challenged and you think, but man, several of these last few. And today is no exception to that. I can't get past some of these words without stopping and thinking and wrestling and praying. And I hope that is the same thing for you this morning. I'm reading out of the ESV. I'm going to read verses 11 through the first half of 15. And as our custom, I'd love it if you would rise for the reading of the word of the Lord. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Lord God, thank you for Paul's ministry and for using him all those many years ago to pen words that I'm sure spoke powerfully to Timothy and now all these years later do to us as well. Thanks, God, for giving us all of your scriptures to be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And God, I pray that we would seek not only to know, but also to understand, and then of course, God, to apply these things. So as it were, Lord, if there are things this morning that people out here don't quite understand, I pray that I could help clarify those things, but that God, you by your Spirit, would move these into our hands and into our feet, into our daily lives. Transform us, God. You have promised that by your word you will mold and fashion and forge and chisel and make us more and more into the image of Jesus. And God, we ask you this morning, please, God, for those who should be in repentance this morning, would this text convict them? For those that need encouragement this morning, would this text lift them up? For the majority of us probably that are somewhere in the middle of all of those things, God. Lord God, have your way this morning. I pray that all that we do here, all that we have done and will continue to do this morning would be to your praise. We're confident that you're going to encourage and bless and convict. But God, more than anything, for your glory we pray this morning. Amen. You may be seated. As I've said, I don't even know how many times, literally every time I preach, and probably multiple times, you got to look at context, guys. Text without context is a really good way to become a heretic. The world is full of those kinds of problems. People that just want to grab any old little Bible passage and make it say any old kind of thing they want to. So contextually, where have we been in 1 Timothy? Well, we've given these three F's that we're kind of wrestling with. So 1 Timothy has a ton to say about what is faith. What is the quality of our faith? What is the quantity of our faith? What is the object of our faith? And I would be remiss if I didn't remind you the world's current message that you just got to be a person of faith. No. It is about what you are putting your faith in, who you are putting your faith in. Faith in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ is an abject waste of time. In fact, faith in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ is actually wickedness. So don't buy into that myth. You know, just have faith. In what? In whom? Right? So we've been talking about that ongoingly. 1 Timothy also has a ton to say about family, not so much, although a little bit, about our individual families, but about this family of families. How does a church properly function? The Bible uses the metaphor of a body, and then the Bible uses the metaphor of family, that we are all of us brothers and sisters. And if you're here today and you're actually in Christ and you are really a redeemed, saved person, you're an adopted daughter of the Son of King of Kings, just like I am, and that makes us family in a real, meaningful way. So how are we supposed to interact? How are we supposed to get along? And of course, we need instruction on that because it doesn't always come naturally to us. As we discussed this morning in Sunday school, we're never going to be totally free of sin. So we're always going to have these problems, our own sin, sometimes the sin of other people around us, sometimes just the sinfulness of this world are going to create problems for us. So how do we wrestle through those? Paul's been giving advice to Timothy to give to the assembly, the congregation there in Ephesus. And then sadly, but importantly, he's also talked a fair bit about falsehood. And it was just as true then as it is true now, that we live in a world where, if we're not careful, there are all manner of charlatans, of would-be preachers, and frankly, sometimes of just straight-up heretics that would seek to lead us away. So we as a congregation, it's not just the job of the elders here to make sure that we are on the straight and narrow. It is all of us. We are all of us equipped with a lamp to our feet in the Scriptures, and all of us are responsible to notice falsehood when it pops up in our own lives, in the lives of people we know and love, in our community, etc., and to address those kinds of things. And so Paul's been dealing a lot with that as well. He's also given us specifically last week, if you look at the text up there a little bit, he says in verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. So we talked about this sort of cascading, jumping off a cliff, as it were. First it's temptation, then you're in a snare, now you're in senseless and harmful desires, and finally you're being plunged to drown and die in ruin and destruction. And if that all wasn't enough, the very last verse there, 10, ultimately people wander away from the faith, and then I made a bit of a to-do over the fact that word pierced is exactly the same Greek word that is used for impaling. So we're not talking about a little sliver or something here. We're talking about your spiritual death and ruin. If it is any of your desire, if any of us has somewhere down inside us, man, I really want to be rich. Can't wait to be rich. I'm telling you from the authority of the Word of God, root that out of you. That is not good for you. We do not want that for you. The Scriptures do not want for you. The God of the universe does not want that for you. Which doesn't mean that some of you might not perhaps become wealthy. God has used wealthy people throughout time. But those who desire that, that's your craving, that's a no. It's a really, really big no. So we saw that, and we've been seeing ongoingly that our goal here is godliness. So we've talked a fair bit about training for godliness. Godliness is not one of those things that's just going to happen, guys. You can't just say, well, you know what, I'm going to come to church every Sunday, and I'm going to sit through pastor's long sermons, and that's going to make me godly. Okay, well, certainly the preaching of the Word of God is a key component in our growth in Christ, but you've got to train. I have to train. Each of us is supposed to be in training, whether we like it or not, and we're going to see that really graphically here today. We are training not for some athletic competition, although Paul uses that metaphor now and again, but really we're training for battle, guys. And like it or not, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And at various times in your life, you've probably felt that more acutely, and maybe sometimes it's easy to forget. But our goal is godliness, and the text last week added to that godliness with contentment, not complacency. Not, oh, well, you know, I don't want a bunch of Eeyores walking around, if you're familiar with Winnie the Pooh. But we are supposed to be content. That is, okay, God, this is where you've put me right now. and I am going to be satisfied in this, and I'm also going to work for whatever things are coming down the road, whatever might be in the future. But in the meantime, Lord, right here, right now, I am in fact satisfied. That's where we have been. But before we get into today's text directly, I want us to really sort of zoom way out here. We're approaching the end of 1 Timothy, and he's going to start making these big, grand conclusions based on everything that we have already read. Remember, please, when these letters were read, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, 100% guarantee you Timothy read it cover to cover when he first got it. And as churches began to spread this message, it was the custom that someone would stand in a spot like this and read the whole thing. So in its context, when we get to chapter 6, well, originally when it would have been read, it wouldn't have taken us a couple of months to get to chapter 6. They would have read through the entire thing and it would be a little more fresh in their heads. So I think it's good for us to zoom way out here for just a second, way up in the sky, and have a look at this idea that Paul is going to call the good fight. So if you got your Bibles handy there, just real quick, go back to the beginning. Let's go back to chapter 1 briefly. And in chapter 1, we'll see that there was this good fight against falsehood. That he says in verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussions. They want to be teachers, but they don't understand what they're saying or what they're doing. They make all these assertions, etc. And so we had in chapter 1, Paul writing to Timothy about a fight, a spiritual fight over falsehood. And then if you turn to chapter 2, there is the very real spiritual fighting of prayer. First of all then, first things first, chapter 2, verse 1, I urge that y'all pray for all people. And then he kind of lists some different kinds of people and whatnot. But this is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. This prayer and the warfare of that, the struggle of that, and surely most of us, I've met a few people in life who don't particularly struggle to pray, but I think most of us would acknowledge, yeah, I got to set alarms and I got to be intentional and maybe I need somebody to hold me accountable because I just need to pray more. I must pray more. I am telling you as your preacher, I must pray more. And I'm certain that probably just about every one of us in this room would echo that same sentiment, that we need to be involved in this good fight of prayer more regularly. Then we got to chapter 3 and we saw that there was this good fight to make sure that the leadership within our church, whether elders or deacons, are qualified and proper and the right kind of people and doing the right kinds of things. Because God, of course, has given us the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus, but he has also intentionally set systems up so that there are what we might call under-shepherds. And it's critically important. We've got to struggle and wrestle and fight to make sure we get that right. How many churches in American history have gone awry because some man who was declared an elder had no business being an elder? And things go sideways from there. I don't mind naming a few names for sure. I mean, Joel Osteen, guy's got no business being a preacher. He's got no business being an elder of a church. He's probably done more harm for the kingdom than anything. And people akin to him bouncing around out there. This is a fight. This is a struggle that we have to get into. Don't think it is? Just dare to suggest in public discourse that the preaching and teaching ministry of the Word of God is for men alone. And all of a sudden, you got a fight on your hands. There are certain corners of America where it's even controversial to suggest that only straight men be preachers and teachers of the Word of God. This is a very real struggle, a very real fight that we've got for qualified people. And then, of course, we got to chapter 4, and that's where we really started getting into the fight of training for godliness, of doing the things that we must do to keep a close watch on ourselves, he says in verse 16, to actually be engaged in training. So he told us there in verse 7, train yourself for godliness. Verse 8, bodily training is of some value. So sure, by all means, go run and, you know, get fit and all those kinds of things. But godliness is of value in every way. So we're supposed to be about the business of training. And that's a struggle, guys. Let's be honest about it. That is a struggle. And if you happen to be parents, you've got the also added difficulty of seeking to help train your own children for godliness. And that's hard. That is a difficult thing. And then, of course, we got into chapter 5, and we got even more struggle. We got this fight for how do we live in love? How do we properly show grace and love and compassion? Verse chapter 5, verse 1. Don't rebuke an older man in the assembly, but encourage him like you would your father. Right? And we talked about, you know, how in different age groups interact with each other and the importance of purity and how do we lovingly help out the widows in our assembly without sort of shirking their own children and grandchildren of their God-given responsibility. How do we come alongside of that? How do we do those sorts of things? How do we lovingly provide for elders and like all of these difficult, hard things? And then we got to chapter 5, verse 21. And I told you then, and I want to remind you now, I really genuinely believe, and you guys, you got to know, the commentators are all over the map on these things. I actually, there's one commentator I really like. I really like Kostenberger, but he says, it's almost like out of nowhere, he just like randomly says, I don't think there's anything random about this. I think Paul has recognized, man, Timothy, I've given you a ton of hard things. And now I want to encourage you a little bit. And so he says in 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And then he gives him some really good advice, like, hey, slow down, right? Slow and steady, right? Take a little wine with your water because your stomach here is kind of a little sideways. Remember, slow down, remember that people's sins do eventually reach the light of day and people's good works, even those hidden ones. Probably hint, hint, Timothy, I know you're doing good things, but slow down, relax. God knows all of those kinds of things. And so now, in our text today, he has returned to that theme of seeking to be an encouragement, but also seeking to be very, very real. And so I just want to say to you before we go a step further, moms, dads, it's hard. It is difficult. There is a real struggle in training up children to know the Lord, to serve the Lord, to fear the Lord. Those of you grandparents, aunts and uncles and cousins that are also involved in that process in some way, that's hard. And we need to know that. I also want to say to you, all of you who live with neighbors, which by definition is everybody, because remember, all people are our neighbors, that is sometimes hard. Some of you have neighbors that are a real pain. I'm sure of that. Those people are out there. How do you graciously, lovingly, in a gospel-powered way, speak truth into their lives? Some of you have bosses. Some of you have fellow employees. Some of you have fellow students, peers, who are really hard to love, who are really challenging, perhaps who are even antithetical to the Christian faith, who would tell you that you're stupid. I had a man once upon a time when I was a college kid get about, 3 inches from my face and scream at me at the top of his lungs that because I'm a Christian, I am the cause of all the world's problems. These are struggles. These things are hard. I'm going to take a college course and write something that declares your allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Expect that to not go well. This is hard, guys. This thing that we call the Christian life. We come, I know we get it. We come here on Sunday and we all put on our happy, shiny faces and we all say, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm great. Okay, I get that. But the Word of God assures me that living as a Christian person is a difficult thing. And it is. And we're called to suffer that well. We're called to bear that well. So how do we do that? Well, in our text today, chapter 6, verse 11, Paul starts out with Timothy knowing that he has dumped 5 chapters worth of reminders that life as a Christian is hard. And he says to him, but as for you, and then he doesn't call him Timothy. He doesn't call him my son in the faith. He doesn't call him beloved. He doesn't call him any saint, any of the normal things that we might expect him to call him. He calls him man of God. And the ESV properly renders that capital O. We don't use that anymore, but it's there. It comes from the Greek, right? Believe it or not, that if you ever see that in language, that O man of God, O Timothy, O so-and-so, that comes to us literally from the Greek language. And maybe you don't have to translate it. In some translations, maybe what you're looking at doesn't have it translated. But it's there to grab our attention. It's there to sort of make you go, ooh, this is serious, right? It's one of those moments where the commanding officer says, attention, and you, oh, okay, right? And you're looking up. You're paying attention now all of a sudden. Kids, it's like when mom and dad use your full name, right? You know, oh, I better listen now, right? That's the idea. And so he's got his attention, and then he calls him man of God, an expression that very interestingly, I didn't know this until I started thinking through this sermon, an expression that, as you probably know, is used all over in the Old Testament. It's used dozens of places in the Old Testament. I've given you just a few there. It's used of Moses. Of course, Moses is a man of God. And Samuel and David and Elijah and Elisha and actually a whole bunch of other people who we don't know much of anything at all about are referred to as a man of God in the Old Testament. But really interestingly, this expression is incredibly rare in the New Testament. In fact, it's actually only used twice in the entirety of the New Testament. And it got me to thinking, and I want to ask you, what would it take? What would have to change in your life for you to become a man or a woman of God? And don't we want that? Let's get away from this idea that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, and he is now directly addressing Timothy. So, you know, I'm just kind of a casual observer here. No. Much like Paul gave Timothy, here are instructions for what an elder should be like. And we talked at the time about, really, those are standards that all of us should strive to live up to. It's not that all of us will ever be elders, but all of us should seek to be people who are above reproach. All of us should seek to be people whose lives are characterized by godliness. All of us should seek to be people who don't become drunk. All of us should seek to be those kinds of people. So likewise, if Paul's going to refer to Timothy as a man of God, and the Old Testament frequently refers to people as a man of God, shouldn't we desire to be a man or a woman of God? And I began thinking through this week, like, what does that look like? What does that mean? Why does the Bible only use that expression of certain people? The Bible uses the expression saint to describe all of God's people. He uses the expression son and daughter to describe all of God's people. All of us are adopted sons and daughters. But then every once in a while, the Word of God pulls out this weighty, powerful expression, man of God. And then, when we observe the one and only other place that that shows up in Scripture, I think it starts to become a little bit more clear. So if you haven't already gone to this 2 Timothy text, click or flip or scroll over there. This is one of the more famous. I hope this is very famous to all y'all. This is the only other place in the New Testament where this expression, man of God, shows up. All Scripture is the very breath of God, and it is profitable for teaching us, for reproving us, for correcting us, and for, ooh, look, training in righteousness. There's that training for godliness that we have been talking about so often lately. So that the man of God may be complete. And I always love pointing out, equipped not for some good works, but for every. So, if, and it seems to be the case, if the Bible has been given as the instrument by which a man or woman of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work that God would ever ask of you, how dare we spend so little time in the Scriptures? How dare we relegate the Bible to something we dust off on a Sunday morning? How could we do that? The Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul's going to point out in our text this morning, literally gave everything, his very life, in a more excruciating death than we could ever imagine. And I'm not talking about crucifixion. In human history, there have been thousands of people crucified. There's never but one time been a good man to whom bad things happened. Save the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, I know that, preacher. Amen, preacher. Okay, Tuesday morning, you're going to spend some time in the Word of God? Thursday evening, you're going to be thinking through the Scriptures? Things that you've memorized, things that you've been processing, things that you've been pondering, podcasts you've been listening to, books you've been reading, the Word itself you've opened up before you? How dare we? He addresses him As for you, O man of God, Timothy, you're standing in that tradition of Moses and Elijah and all of these other people who in the Old Testament scriptures were referred to as men of God because they were appointed and anointed. They were commissioned for particular work from Almighty God and given direction by the Lord. We now have in front of us the written Christ. And it sits in our pocket or on our shelves. If I'm describing you, really genuinely, I would encourage you, repent of that. Cry out right now in the quiet of your own heart, Lord God, yeah, I need to be more in your scriptures. I need to spend more time. Repent and turn to the God of the scriptures. Turn to the written Christ. Oh, man of God. And now he's gonna say some things. Because here's the thing. These three truths are simple. And I'm hoping that they will grab our attention. Paul has spent the whole first five chapters of the book of Timothy telling us life's a struggle. It is hard. It is a fight. Doubt that for just a minute. Pay a little more attention. Like, I am incredibly blessed to spend virtually my entire life in and around Christian people. I teach at a Christian school. I serve as a Christian minister. I live in a Christian home. My parents are godly believers. I am really, really privileged to live in those sorts of waters. And yet, nevertheless, life is very much a fight. Life is very much a struggle. And those of you who work with deeply ungodly people, or are in classrooms with professors who are deeply ungodly, or teachers who are... Oh, it is a real fight. And the other thing that is true, the middle line there, we are soldiers. We are absolutely in the Lord's army. If you are an adopted member of the family of God, if you have actually legitimately put your faith in Christ because he has called you to himself, you are an adopted son or daughter, and you got conscripted into the Lord's army, which means you and I need orders. Okay, God, what do we do? Right? Don't think too highly of ourselves. We're not the ones who get to design the tactics. We don't get to design the strategy. We don't get to issue the call for this or that or the other. We're just here to take orders and do as we are told. And he gives him the first of his orders when he says, flee and pursue. Flee these things. What are the these things? Well, it's all the nonsense he's been talking about in this entire letter. Most immediately, it's flee the desire to be rich. But it's all kinds of other things as well. It's all those falsehoods that he's been talking about ongoingly. Flee brokenness. Flee sin. And I know sometimes that seems weak. Well, it's because we are weak. Oh, you don't think you can handle going into a bar? Or you're supposed to be a strong Christian. It takes a little humility to say, yeah, no. No, I don't. I'm not going in there. Given your particular circumstances and whatnot, there are going to be things that would just be foolish for you as a Christian to walk into. So don't. Well, but then I have to humble myself and recognize that I'm not as strong as I think I am. No, you're not. Neither am I. Wherever did we get this idea that because we're Christians, we're like supermen now and we can do anything? And the Bible literally says, flee from temptations. Flee from brokenness. And sometimes the single best thing you can do when you're in a situation of temptation is literally physically flee. Young couples, unmarried, you find yourself in a position that could become compromising, leave. Flee. Really? Really? Yes, really. Physically flee sometimes is the single best example that the Bible gives us. We have marching orders. Our commanding officer has told us to run, not walk, not look back over your shoulder as you're going away, right? Pillars of salt and all those things in our minds. To walk away from, to run away from unrighteousness. But it's not just enough. Christianity is good at that. Christianity historically has been really good at telling people what not to do. Don't do this, don't do that. That's why lots of people out in the world think Christianity is just a long list of checks. well, Christians don't do this, and they don't do this, and they don't do this, and they don't do this. But we're also supposed to pursue some good things. We're supposed to turn to, flee from these things, but pursue these other things. So it's a complete change of direction. It's not, okay, over here is darkness, so okay, I'm not going down there. No. Now you also need to turn around, and you need to pursue things that are good. For example, stop lying and start telling the truth. It's not just enough to stop lying. Speak the truth. Flee from the darkness and follow the light. It's not enough to just like, okay, I'm done pursuing the darkness. I'm just going to tread water right now. I'm just going to be neutral in this. You can't be. You're either for him or you're against him. Put away folly. It's a fancy word for foolishness, young people. Put away folly, but also pursue wisdom. So young people, please, young Christian people, I know, because I was one once too, it's super tempting to do foolish stuff on the regular. Every one of us can tell you about foolish things we did in middle school or high school or college. I'm begging you, from the authority of the Word of God, put away foolish things. And let's be real, we old people, of which I am now one, 50, all this hair, and now 2 grandbabies. I'm old. Folly is not the exclusive province of the young. Right? We also put away the folly and pursue wisdom. Well, how do I do that? Starts in the scriptures. Starts by surrounding yourself with wise people, listening to wise voices. Drop your sin and don the armor. I actually didn't know where that word don came from. I confess I used it because of the alliteration, because, you know, I'm a preacher. But y'all going to learn something here right now. Are you interested in the English language? The good old word don, all you older people have heard that, right? Don the armor or whatever. It's Old English from do on. And its opposite is doff, which is do off. So do on the armor, do off, doff the brokenness, the ugliness. Drop your sin and don the armor. And I'm hoping that all of this sounds really familiar to you. I'm really, desperately hoping that all of this sounds familiar to you, because this is exactly what we saw over and over and over again in our time in Ephesians. So everything that Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and please do not forget, Timothy is serving in Ephesus. So there's something about this community of believers that Paul very clearly thinks y'all need to hear this. Put on Christ. Put off the old you. You are no longer shackled to sin, so stop acting like it. Unbelieving people, if you're here this morning and you are not in Christ, bad news. You are literally in league with the devil. Ephesians chapter 2. You are a child of disobedience and destined for wrath. Ephesians chapter 2. And you are shackled to sin. Romans chapter 6. Good news, if you're in Christ, you and I now have the ability by the Holy Spirit's power to not pursue sin, but to instead pursue righteousness. We have that ability given to us by God. It's nothing innate within ourselves. So the very same message that Paul just hammered in Ephesians over and over again, he's now bringing up here. Flee, pursue. Same basic message. It's Christian life in a nutshell. It's how. It's Christian practice in a nutshell. Walk away from, quickly, run away from sin and brokenness, and passionately pursue godliness. So read more Bible and pray more often and seek wise counsel. All of us, read more Bible and pray more often and seek wise counsel. He says specifically to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. I find it interesting, and I didn't know this until this week either, of all the lists that Paul gives, and he gives a lot of them, of all the lists that Paul gives of godly characteristics, no two of them are ever identical. It's interesting. So they're obviously not meant to be exhaustive. This isn't the whole list. This is part of the list, as it were. We're supposed to pursue these kinds of things. And several have suggested, and I think there's something to this, that we might group them. that our righteousness and godliness, we're training for godliness, and he is making us more righteous, has everything to do with relating to God Almighty. That as we relate to the Lord God Almighty, we are supposed to be training for godliness. We are soldiers in his army. We're supposed to be getting ready for whatever he might have for us to do, training in godliness. And I think you can make a pretty good case that these two, faith and love, are the core root of what it means to live as a Christian. That we're supposed to be living our faith. That we're supposed to be living in love. How do I behave myself within the household of God here in this assembly? How do I behave myself as a Christian in the world? I'm supposed to be a person marked by faith and marked by love. So I'm supposed to say things that are true, the quantity of the faith, and I'm supposed to say them in a loving way. And I'm supposed to believe things that are true, the Christian faith. And I'm also supposed to live those things as I love the Lord God and as I love my neighbor as myself. And then when it comes to the brokenness of the world around and about us, steadfastness and gentleness are necessary. The world comes at you, guys. The real young people in the room, y'all like, what are they talking about? This is almost scary. Yes, it should be. The world comes at us. Sometimes more, sometimes less. But that awful neighbor you've got, that wicked coworker you've got, that just downright mean, nasty fellow student you've got, steadfastness. Just hang in there. Be patient. Be consistent. Same you all the time. There's not two versions of you. There's you, the Christian soldier. And be gentle. Doesn't mean being weak, right? Many people have pointed out that meekness is, yes, you have strength, but you recognize you don't need to use it in this particular context. Be gentle. Specifically, my advice to you, I know lots of you have unbelieving people in your lives that you desperately want to know how can I help them? The best piece of advice I can give you is as often as in every way, in any way, put Bible into their lives. Speak the words of God to them. Even if they don't know it's coming from the Bible, speak the words of God to them. Write it in your texts. Put it in the messages. Have those conversations. I don't know what to say. Well, but the Bible does. So more Bible, more often, with gentleness, with steadfastness. Not that this is an exhaustive list, mind you. But these are important things for all of us to be pursuing. Verse 12, he says, now he kind of shifts gears a little bit, and he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Okay, so he's been talking about how do we live in this world as Christian people? How do we navigate the day in, day out moments of interactions with people? And now he's reminding us that there is a faith, that there is one truth and only one truth, and that fundamental message of the gospel and the Christian faith is also a thing that we're supposed to be fighting for. So you can't have, and man, traditions are good at this. Various Christian traditions tend inevitably to emphasize one or the other. Ours, the Reformed tradition, we typically really emphasize solid doctrine. We want to make a big, big deal out of, and we should, and we do, and I'm grateful for that. But let's never lose sight of the fact that that has to go hand in hand with Christian living. Right? There are people out there that refer to us as, you know, frozen chosen and things like that. But no. That's not, we have to move these things that we hold dear in our heads into our hearts and our hands and our feet. Because you got to have them both. Paul is here calling Timothy to both of those things. Preacher, minister, and president of Wheaton College, Phil Ryken, put it this way. Doctrine without life is dead orthodoxy. Life without doctrine is reckless faith. How true is that? The more I've thought about those words. Right? If we believe all the right things, but we're not living any of them, this is dead. James is really clear about that. Show me your so-called faith without works. But on the other hand, if we just go through life as if, doctrine doesn't matter. One of my children has a coworker who just sort of acts like, I wish churches would stop talking about doctrine and stuff. That just leads to a reckless faith where you start believing all kinds of stupidity and you head down a path of brokenness. We're supposed to flee those things. Pursue godliness in faith and in living. And flee from all else. And then he says, take hold. And I love that metaphor of the anchor. Grab a hold of this thing. In life, as tempestuous as it is, as stormy and rocky and difficult as it is, we must have something to anchor ourselves to. We've got to have something. When life gets really, really hard, what do you comfort yourself with? When you are up to here in the strains and pressures of the world, when you know that you can juggle 8 various problems in life, and all of a sudden 5 more get thrown at you, where do you turn for comfort? How do you drive through those sorts of things? And some of you have an answer, and some of you are saying, I want to know. Please tell me what that answer is. Here's one of them. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of it, grasp, latch onto that eternal life. I am a son or daughter of the King of Kings, and He is coming back, and I will one day be where He is. And He will not fail to complete in me that which He has begun in me. And He is molding me and fashioning me into the image of Christ. And all things do work together for good that happen to me to make me more like Jesus. Anchor ourselves in those truths. Grab a hold of those things. Because life's hard. Difficult things are happening. Some of you currently, right now, have really hard circumstances in your life. And I would tell you from the authority of the Word of God, take hold of your eternal salvation. And all of us who are God's people will have those days, those seasons, if you're not already. Timothy, fight, flee wickedness, pursue righteousness, fight for the faith, and grasp a hold of, anchor yourself in this eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many. Now, nobody's really sure. Is he talking there about maybe the moment he was baptized? Is he talking about the moment where he was ordained as a minister of the gospel? Nobody's 100% sure exactly what specific moment, and that's probably okay that we don't know what specific moment. Remember, the Bible tells us everything we need to know, and the fact that this one isn't abundantly clear must be okay. But the important part is here that there was a point in your life, Timothy, where you made this good confession, and there were lots of other people standing around. There was a point in your life, Timothy, where you said, I will serve the Lord. There's a point in your life where you acknowledge, the Lord is my king. I am His soldier. I will do as He instructs. And Timothy, you need to remember that. It's why every one of you who's been baptized here over the years, I've tried to tell as many of you as I can, it's almost like a planting of a flag in the ground so that years down the road, in the stormy seasons of life, that's one of those things that you can look back on and say, yes, God is good. That's one of those moments in your life that you can look back on and say, there were all those many witnesses, and I made the good profession of the faith. I told people by my acceptance of baptism that I am the Lord's soldier, and I am going to do as He instructs me to do. And we can look back on those as a source of comfort and strength. Take hold of these things. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. So when you see language like this, he's talking about God the Father, because then he singles out the Lord Jesus as well. So I charge you in the presence of the Father and of the Son, and of course all of this by the power of the Spirit. And so as I've said to you many, many times, every work of God is a Trinitarian work of God. Looking for some comfort in your life? The triune God of the universe, who gives life to everything, has spoken. That's enough. That ought to be enough. He has spoken. He has told us what's going to happen. And Paul now here reminds to encourage him, to encourage Timothy, and I say these words to encourage you. We are, right now and always, in the presence of the Father. We are right now and always in the presence of the Son, in the presence of the Spirit. We are always if you are in Christ, his adopted children. And that will never change. There is nothing. We read in Catechism this morning, or excuse me, in the confession this morning, that there is no sin so small that it doesn't deserve eternal hell and damnation. But for those of us that are in Christ, there is no sin so large that he will unadopt us, that he will kick us out of the family. There's great comfort in that, great encouragement in that. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of the triune God, the giver of life, the Messiah, Jesus, who, by the way, Jesus, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So what is this good confession? Well, specifically with Jesus before Pontius Pilate, Pilate in all four Gospels point blank asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And in all four Gospels, beautifully, Jesus turns to him and said, you said it. And then in John's Gospel, Pontius Pilate walks out to the crowd and says, this guy's the king of the Jews. Like, he's apparently convinced. He's your king. Do you want me to release this guy? And then the crowd famously shouts, no, give us Barabbas. What is this good confession? This good confession is that Christ is the king. But he's our king. Here's the thing. If you're not in Christ, you should live in mortal dread of this king. Because he is righteous and you are not. Because he is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever. And you, if you're apart from Christ, are in league with his enemy. That ought to cause fear and trembling. But if he is your king, if you're an adopted daughter or son, if you're in the Lord's army, if he has called to you and given you that gift of faith and you have responded and now are an actual living, breathing Christian man or woman, he's our king, which means, and now we're back to a message that you've heard a lot from this pulpit, he's our God and we're his people. He's our God and we're his people. That, for me, has been tremendously encouraging over the last year or so. That when things get sideways, when things get hard, when the stresses and pressures of life come, and they do, they always do, guys. Anybody's ever sold you that false bill of goods that just put your faith in Jesus and all your problems go away? Like, that's just not true. That he is my God, and I am one of his people. That's incredible. And it's part of this good confession, and Paul's encouraging Timothy, hey, remember, remember that one moment, that very specific moment where there was a whole bunch of witnesses there. Again, either his baptism, his ordination, something like that. And you publicly declared, he is my God and I am one of his people. Anchor your life in that. But then, of course, it gets much better. Because Jesus didn't just say, yep, I am the king. He modeled for us by living that. The book of Hebrews puts it really simply. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And so you and I are not above our master. If our master, the Lord Jesus, had to endure incredible hardship, including the shame and the ridicule of all that came with crucifixion, what in the world makes us think that we will get away from those things? But the fact that our Lord did those things is the basis for our ability to do those things. Do not walk away from here this morning and think, oh, a preacher just told me to suck it up and do better. No. This is a work of the triune God of the universe. That's what Paul's trying to encourage him with. Paul, nowhere in here is Paul saying to Timothy, come on, man, rub some dirt on it, do better. That is not his fundamental message. His message is, look at these things that the Lord Jesus, that the triune God of the universe has done, and anchor your life in those things. I charge you, verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. So remember back in chapter 3 where we said elders are supposed to be above reproach. All of us are supposed to live these marching orders. He's my God and I'm one of his people. Live that in an unstained way. Live that in a way that is free of reproach. In other words, if he really is your God, and if you really are one of his soldiers, we're supposed to live that, guys. We can't just say that. We have to genuinely live those truths. Live our lives keeping this commandment. What is the commandment? That he's our God. To kind of sum it all up, he's our God and we're his people. He's our king and we're his soldiers. All these things that Timothy has been written to and all these things that are in the scriptures, flee these bad things, pursue these good things. All of that, the fundamental confession that the Lord Jesus is king. Live that in an unstained way, in a way free from reproach. And then maybe my favorite thing about this entire passage is that, again, remember, it's all this weight, all this struggle, all this fight. And then he pauses, Paul does, to try to give some encouraging words, some real words. He's not sugarcoating these things, but some really encouraging words. And then he breaks into this one last, maybe the greatest encouragement of all. Keep these things unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, guys, the King is coming. Reinforcements are on the way. Help doesn't do justice to what's coming. My mind always, when I get to things like this, and some of you have seen or read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, or maybe you've seen some other movie with a similar scene, in which an army is fighting against overwhelming odds, and yet they know, their commanding officer knows, look, I was promised reinforcements are coming. Just hold on, guys. And then that army breaks the crest. The Lord's army coming to... Help is not a big enough, strong enough, powerful enough word. There's no help from God. God is an entirely different category, and what God says happens. The end. Our King is coming back. And it's interesting that in that moment, under the weight and the power and the majesty, the word he uses for appearing is a word that entails with it glory and shiny and powerful and almost impossible to even look at. That's our God, and it inspires him by the Spirit of God to move into the rest of our text here next time, where he's going to talk about, I'm going to give you guys a really big fancy word, ineffable. Ooh, what does that mean? Y'all could look it up, or otherwise I'm going to tell you next week. It's a big, grand, fancy $5 word, but we need big, grand, fancy. We need more than $5 words if we're going to seek at all in any meaningful way to capture the glory of the God of the universe, do we not? This is the biggest, fanciest, floweriest one that I could find to try to do some tiny measure of justice to what's coming. So I'd love it if this week you would read and dwell on these powerful words about our Lord God and the rest of verse 15 and 16. And then we'll reconvene next week and talk about our ineffable God. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I am so grateful that you made me a son, that you put me in your army, that you have given very clear marching orders, that you have given us the power to carry out those orders, that you have given us daily light for our feet through the written Christ, that by your Spirit, as an act of the triune Godhead, you have made all of these things possible. And God, I confess to you on my behalf and on the behalf of those gathered here that we do not, as often as we should, do as we should. Lord, we confess to you that we don't always flee from the brokenness, and we don't always pursue the right, that we don't always fight the good fight of the faith. Lord God, that we don't always grab a hold of the anchor, the rock of our salvation. Lord God, we repent. I repent. God, make us a people who flees, who pursues, who takes hold and who fights by your Spirit, by your power, for your glory. God, as we continue in our service this morning, I pray that our giving would be an expression of that desire to be good soldiers. I pray that our singing would be an expression of that desire, and that as we gather around the communion table, that we would do so out of gratitude, that we would be all that you would ask us to be. You have promised to equip us for every good work this side of glory. God, we want to believe. Help us in our unbelief. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.